Now we're going to turn to Hebrews chapter 11 tonight again, please. You will recall that in this chapter, in the first 31 verses, we have the life of faith. This life is exemplified in a number of individuals. Possibly when we pass verse 31 and go on into the remainder of the chapter, it will be more the fight of faith. Certainly that is part of the life, but the emphasis seems to change somewhat at verse 32, and while it's the life of faith up to that point, it's the fight of faith from there on. When you come to chapter 12, it opens with a race of faith. A very interesting simile. Our life is there likened to a race. And that 12th chapter concludes with a school of faith. So, not only are we saved by faith, but we're to live by faith. We're to fight by faith. We're to run by faith. And we are to learn in the school of faith. As I said, the first verse of chapter 12 likens our life as Christians to a race. Now that's a very instructive simile. It is not a 100-yard dash. I have seen a great many who started off the Christian life as though they were going to be wonderful winners. But while they went all right for the first 100 yards, as it were, they slackened off or dropped out then. But it's not a 100-yard dash that you and I are called upon to run. It's more what we might call a marathon race, testing our endurance even more than our speed, shall we say. And someone has suggested that it is like a relay race, and that is what you have in the 11th chapter. Now, you know, a relay race, the flag or whatever it may be, is handed from one runner to another. One carries it a certain distance, passes it on to the next one, and they run their allotted distance, and so on until the line is crossed. Now, that seems a very apt simile for the 11th chapter here. We, I think, have what you might call three teams. We've already looked at one, Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham. And you see the, shall I say, the flag of faith passed on from one to another. Now we know it wasn't actually, because these were separated by many, many years. And that period of time that's covered from Abel to Abraham is quite a long period. We cannot say definitely how long. But on the other hand, in the record here in chapter 11, it's as though Abel carries this flag of faith a certain distance, then passes it on, and Enoch picks it up. And from each one of these, as you know, we have been learning some different aspect of faith, some quality, shall we say, some characteristic that should be found in your life and in mine as we run this race and live this life of faith. I think it's very interesting and delightful, and we spent little time on it. When you come to the last one in that first team of four, his wife is running with him. And we notice that Abraham has Sarah right along by his side, she manifesting her faith as well as he manifesting his. Now, in the verses that we are going to begin at verse 17, we're going to look at what I might call a second team. There again you have four: Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And that makes a very interesting team. Because, as you notice immediately, here you have four successive generations. Abraham starts it off. We might be surprised at first sight to notice just how many verses are allotted to Abraham here in contrast to many others. But yet it should be no surprise just when we remember that he is spoken of as the father of the faithful and the father of all them that believe. So that there was found in Abraham those characteristics of faith which in a special way should be seen in all of his children. Those who have like faith with him in our Lord. You remember we saw the first aspect of Abraham's faith. It was a separating faith. It brought him out from Ur of the Chaldees and all that that held dear to him. Then we saw it was a sojourning faith. He was willing to live as a pilgrim and stranger, just a sojourner, in the land that had been promised to him by God. Now in verse 17, we are going to read the third aspect of Abraham's faith. It's a sacrificing faith. Verse 17 reads, "By faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure." So the second team now starts to run. Abraham leads off. And we shall see in Isaac another aspect of faith, still another in Jacob, and a third in Joseph. But I think it's very delightful to see this four generations all believing in the same God. Now, they're all different. Each one of them failed to a certain extent. But, nevertheless, they are listed here amongst the heroes of faith. Now, that's what God intends. I believe when God comes in and saves a soul, he expects that that will be the beginning of several generations of believers. And that's what it was with these, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. Now, it's not always so. We cannot, by any means, accept the theory that grace runs in the blood. It doesn't. We would only have to turn to Matthew chapter 1 and read two verses, verses 7 and 8. There we would read of four generations again. But they would teach us some very important lessons. There we would find, first of all, a bad father and a bad son. Now sometimes it's like that. That bad son becomes a father. And he continues as a bad father. But he has a good son. That good son continues as a good father. And he has a good son. That good son becomes a good father. But he has a bad son. Now, I am saying that because I believe today, while we should not in any way say or do anything that would diminish our sense of responsibilities as parents, on the other hand, I believe the pendulum has swung to the other extreme. And I know some parents that have assumed the responsibility for the errors of their children. And a number have come to me and said, where have I failed? And I said, you didn't fail, your children failed. Now this passing the buck to the past generation has just gone too far. You don't find it in the book. You read verse 7 and 8 of Matthew 1, and you'll see this fourfold contrast that I have pointed out to you. A bad father has a bad son. A bad son becomes a bad father, but he has a good son. The good son becomes a good father, and he has a good son. That good son becomes a good father, but he has a bad son. Now I say, we all have a responsibility. And certainly as parents, we should not shun that responsibility in or shirk it in any way whatsoever. But on the other hand, in the Old Testament, God put it this way. He says, the father shall not be put to death for the sin of the son, neither shall the son be put to death for the father, but the soul that sinneth it shall die. Now that does not mean, as the Seventh-day Adventists teach, that the soul dies. It's talking about the individual. Many times in your Bible, soul is used of the individual, not of that soul. You read of Jacob, old Jacob, going down to Egypt, and there were 70 souls went with him. Do you think he had a wagon load of disembodied souls? No, he didn't. He had 70 people in the caravan. But they're spoken of as souls, you see? So when it says, the soul that sinneth it shall die, it's not talking about this soul in here which cannot die. But it's talking about the individual that sins. If the father sinned, he was to be put to death. If the son sinned, he was to be put to death, but not vice versa. So then, we learn that from Matthew chapter 1. But here we learn that certainly it is God's desire, and shall I say God's delight, when the faith that is manifested in one generation is seen in the next, and in the next, and in the next. That's a grand thing, and that's what you have here. And I think that we shall find some very helpful thoughts as we move on from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob to Joseph. They were all a little different. Therefore, their lives were a little different. Their testimonies were a little different. And their faith was manifested in just a little different way. But let's think briefly now of Abraham here. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried. That's the first thought. Abraham was tested. And faith will always be tested. Now we can be sure of that. There is nothing, I believe, more sure than the fact that where there is faith, that faith is going to be tried. For 40 years, Abraham had been a true believer in God. And he had believed in the God of resurrection. And God had seen that faith. But now, you can't see faith. Faith is an intangible, like many other qualities. You only see what it produces. I can't look into your heart and say, you have faith. You can't look into my heart and say, you don't have faith. But when you act, or when I act, then we can come to a conclusion whether there is faith or whether there is not. So that's what happens here. God saw the faith of Abraham, And the very moment that faith was exercised, as we have noticed many a time, in Genesis chapter 12, God declared Abraham to be a righteous man, and he became an heir of the righteousness which is by faith. God saw that faith from that moment on. But now the time has come, that faith is going to be tested. It's going to be tried. Not because God didn't see that it was there. Not to find out whether it was there, but to manifest that it was there. Now that might help you to understand why our Lord Jesus Christ was tempted. Christ was not tempted because there was the possibility that he might fail. Christ could not fail. He could not sin. And he was not tested by the devil in that temptation that we're all familiar with, recorded in Matthew chapter 4. He was not tempted because there was a possibility of him failing. But rather, he was tested and tempted and tried to prove that he couldn't. That there might be, as it were, on record, the proof that our Savior, shall I say, could take all that Satan could hurl at him and remain absolutely sinless. Now, the devil tempts us to bring out our unbelief and all that's connected with it. God tests us to bring out the faith that he sees in us. How would you have known that Abraham had the faith that he had if he hadn't been tested and tried at this time? Remember, in Genesis 12, he becomes righteous by faith. 40 years roll their course. We come to Genesis chapter 22, and God, as it were, says to Abraham, "Now, Abraham, I have seen your faith all these years, but I want others to see it. I want it to be put on record so that countless numbers will be strengthened in their faith by your example." You know the story. "Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and offer him for a burnt offering on the mountain which I will show thee on." It was a twofold test. Oh, you could look at it many other ways, but it seems to me it stands out as a twofold test. It was a test of his love. How he had longed for the birth of that son. And that son had been given to him. And how he loved him. "Thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest." In our study on the person of Christ, I believe I went to quite some length to show you that in the Scriptures, the term "only begotten" does not signify primarily just one who has been begotten, but rather it carries the thought of the Beloved One. You remember, we found it in the Old Testament, one of the Psalms, translated, "My darling." Now, you see, right here, where Abraham's faith is referred to, it speaks about offered up his only begotten. The son's in italics. His only begotten, his darling, his beloved one. Because, you see, he actually wasn't Abraham's only son. Abraham had other sons. This one occupied a special place, of course. But there was Ishmael. And later there were six sons by Keturah. So he had seven sons besides this one. But he's his darling, his well-beloved, in that sense, his begotten one, his only begotten one. And so it's a real test to his love. Does he love God or that son more? Who has the first place in his love? The son that he waited so long for, and that came when he was 100 years of age? Or does he love God more? That's the first aspect of a test. The second is a test of his faith in God's promise. Because you notice his brethren immediately in verse 18 to remind us of that, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. So that all God's promises centered in this one. Not in Ishmael, not in the six sons of Keturah. This man, this son, whom he's told now to offer up, is the one that God said through him Abraham would have that seed as the stars of the heaven and as the sand of the sea. What a test of faith. God said I would have that multitudinous seed, and I didn't have a son. Then God gave me a son, and he said, now in this one you'll get that seed. Now he says, put this son to death. What a test to his faith. But that was where the faith that God had seen in Abraham was manifested in an outward way so that men might be able to see it. God knew that Abraham's faith wouldn't break down. And God wanted all men everywhere to see that. And so, his trust rises above the trial, the test that was being put to him at this time. What kind of a God did he believe in Genesis 12? Well, you have only to read in Romans 4, where this is referred to, in connection with Abraham's justification by faith. And you'll remember, he believed in a God that quickeneth the dead and calleth those things which are not as though they be. So he believed out there that starry night that there was a God in heaven that could quicken the dead. There was a God of resurrection. I'm dead physically, Abraham could say. So far as having a son, I'm dead. So far as having a son, Sarah's dead. But God isn't dead. What a marvelous example and illustration of faith in a God of life, of resurrection. Now, having believed that, it wasn't too difficult. I say that advisedly and carefully, for him to now believe that if he carries through on God's command, he's believing in a God who quickens the dead. So he believed that if he put Isaac to death, he'd receive him back again from the dead. That's exactly what you have in verse 19. Accounting that God was able to raise him up. Yes? If I'll go ahead and do what God tells me, I can't understand it. It seems to be against all reason. But I'll go ahead and do it because God says so. And I believe he will raise him up again, even from the dead. From whence also he received him in a figure. We know that God did not permit Abraham to put Isaac to death. We know that God permitted him to go as far as was necessary to prove that he was ready to do that. And then you remember the hand of Abraham was stayed. But as he loosens the bonds that held Isaac to the altar, as he lifts him up and embraces him undoubtedly, what a lovely figure of receiving his son back from the dead. That was the triumph. What a trial Abraham faced. What trust he manifested. But what a triumph he enjoyed. What shall I say, brothers and sisters? It's comparatively easy, isn't it, to preach and to listen to the faith of a man several thousands of years ago. But I wonder, what about us? Have we really grasped the fact that we have a God of resurrection? A God that quickeneth the dead? When you and I are faced with a situation just as hopeless as a dead person, what do? Throw up our hands in despair? Or do we believe that God will carry out his will in the matter? That is the lesson we should learn from our father Abraham of long ago. However contrary to reason it may seem, however unnatural it may be, how costly it may appear to us, if you and I will just believe in the God of resurrection, we too shall see his power manifest. Now, I don't expect that God is going to send any of us out to sacrifice one of our sons. I don't expect that. But I do expect that your faith and mine is going to be tried. It's going to be tested. And you and I are going to face situations that seem, apart from God, to be entirely hopeless. When we do, are we to fold up in despair and defeat and discouragement the way the world would do? Or are we to believe in a God of resurrection? Are we to trust in him that he will do the impossible? He who not only quickeneth the dead, but calleth those things which are not as though they were. Oh, I feel that the great untapped resources of our God are what we need to avail ourselves of these days. I believe the more we lay hold on God. I was reading the words of Tertullian, one of the outstanding Christians of the first and second century. And Tertullian said, I believe because it's impossible. I am certain because it's absurd. Now there was faith. There was a man who'd gotten such a vision of his God that what seemed impossible and was impossible to man, he could believe with his eyes on God. That which seemed absolutely absurd, he could be sure of if God had promised it. This is our God, brothers and sisters. And this is the life of faith that you and I are called upon to live. The late Dr. A.C. Dixon said, I believe, wise words when he said, we never test the resources of God until we try the impossible. Now, that doesn't mean we're to go out and do a lot of foolish things and expect God to overrule our folly. But it does mean when he brings us to a situation That seems impossible to man. We believe in God. We tap the resources of a living God in heaven. God help us to do so. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, bless our coming together, we pray, that all of us may leave this midweek service a little refreshed and helped on our way to heaven. These are difficult days, Father. Many are in difficulty physically, others financially, others emotionally, others spiritually. But we thank Thee, Thou art the great God that is all sufficient. And as we come together, meet our brethren and sisters of like precious faith, sing the precious hymns of the faith, join our voices and our hearts in prayer, and then read Thy word together, we trust that we shall go home spiritually uplifted for what may be ahead of us the remainder of this week. May Thy blessing rest upon all, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.